Before I begin my speech tonight, I'd like to express my delight in being here again with you. Many of your faces are familiar, some of them are not. I remember speaking here in Fort Call in a different room, but nevertheless in this place. But I also remember speaking in that place with a strange name that went something like Cumbre de Caillou or something of that sort. Don't ask me to spell it, however. I will not be able to do that. Those were good days in South Wales, and it's great to be back. And in the name of my wife, I extend to you all our greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak tonight on the topic of the sovereignty of God and the signs of the times. And I want, in order to do that, to say a few things, first of all, about the truth of God's sovereignty. In all the years in which I have been a minister of the gospel and a professor in our theological school, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God has been that one doctrine of the sacred scriptures which has always, in everything I preached and taught, come to the foreground. Seems to me, the more I study the scriptures and the more years I am busy in the cause of God, the more that doctrine means the truth of the sovereignty of God. It is a doctrine not only which is beautiful in its conception, it is not only a doctrine that seems to me so marvelously in character with the greatness and glory of the God whom we love and serve, but it is a doctrine of eminent comfort. When I, for example, at funerals more than once preached on Psalm 61, "Lead us to the rock that is too high for us," I became increasingly convinced that that truth, "Lead us to the rock that is too high for us," is God in his sovereign workings in men and in history. It seems to me that it determines the whole of theology. I can demonstrate that, I think. Arminianism is a flat-out denial of the truth of God's sovereignty. Arminianism dumps the doctrine, scorns it, derides it, mocks it, and will have nothing to do with it. What other heresy has played so major a role in the decline of the church and the evil of Arminianism? Over against that, to all who love and cherish the Reformed faith, stands the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. I'm not going to talk about that relationship of sovereignty to all these other doctrines tonight. I want to concentrate on that one doctrine of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the signs of his coming. It is my conviction, and I state that at the very outset, that it is impossible to understand the doctrine of the coming of Christ and the signs of his coming in the biblical sense of the word unless one approaches the doctrine from the truth of God's sovereignty. Indeed, I'll go a step further and say without apology to you that if one does not believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, ultimately, if he is consistent, he will deny the coming of Christ. And the coming of Christ, which is the hope of believers and has been the hope of all the people of God for 6,000 years, will simply be discarded. Let me illustrate that just briefly. Supposing, for example, that as the Arminians say, it is God's desire and intention and longing to save all men. It is God's desire to save all men because he loves all men. It is God's desire to save all men because he takes chief delight in saving those to whom he comes with the pleas of the gospel. Now, what kind of a God is that with regard to the coming of Christ? When shall God come back? When shall Christ return? Always God is there, longing and begging for people to be saved. There is no purpose of God that is accomplished because thousands continue to go lost. And yet God, who is intent on saving all men, can never bring things to a conclusion. There's always the hope that there will be more who accept the gospel and take Christ into their hearts. There's always the hope that someday the gospel will extend to all the world. And so Christ has to be delayed in his coming because God loves all men. Is that the kind of God you want? Is that the kind of God you serve? How can that be? I don't speak facetiously. I don't want that kind of a God. I don't have any use for it. The only God that I have use for, especially, is the worst of all sinners saved by the power of grace. It's a God who is sovereign in all his works. What does the sovereignty of God mean? It means two things, if I may be very brief about this. It means, in the first place, that God has the absolute right to do with his creatures as he chooses. When I say his creatures, I mean all his creatures. I mean the whole of the creation in the midst of which we live, in the vast expanse of the universe. I mean the whole heavenly creation in the midst of which the angels find their dwelling. I mean the whole world of men. He has the right to do with them as he pleases. The whole world of men, good and bad, the whole world of men without exception, his is the right to do with them as he will. The same is true of the angels who inhabit heaven and the devils who live in hell. He has the right to do with them as it seems good to him. That's sovereignty. Let's be clear on that. If you commit yourself to the truth of the sovereignty of God, that's what it means. If you believe any less than that, then I can only say to you, your God is too small. Sovereignty in the second place, however, means that he not only has the right to determine everything he does with all his creatures, angels and men and devils, and all this vast universe in the midst of which we live, but he in fact does that which he has a right to do. It isn't as if he has the right, but in the interests of some other purpose, which some may conceive of, he abrogates his rights? No! Sovereignty means he does what he has a right to do. That doctrine of sovereignty, with both implications, is rooted in the doctrine of creation. I understand why evolutionists have no place for the sovereignty of God. I understand that. You believe in any kind or any form of evolutionism, even theistic evolutionism, so-called, although I don't think there can be such a thing as theistic evolutionism. All there is atheistic evolutionism. But be that as it may, evolutionism has no room for the sovereignty of God because the sovereignty of God is rooted in creation. Creation means that by the word of his power, God called every creature into existence. He spoke, and it came to pass. He said, cow, and there was a cow, or all the cows that he created in the creation week. He said, palm tree, and there were palm trees. He said, galaxy, and the galaxies studded the heavens. The word of God, which he spoke powerfully, irresistibly, efficaciously, is the word which gave every creature its existence. But that's not saying enough. because it was not just simply the fact that God created all things which lies at the root of sovereignty, but it is the fact of providence. We believe in providence, do we not? What does providence mean? What does it mean that God is the God of providence? It means this, that God not only created all things, but he upholds all things. How does he uphold all things? By the word of his power. That means that God continues to speak the word by which all things were called into existence. And as long as he continues to speak that word, the creature which was formed by that word continues to live. That's the truth of sovereignty. You cannot deny sovereignty without denying the providence of God and the creation of the world. I don't understand how anyone who has any consciousness of God can deny it. Every beat of my heart in my chest is God's work, as he causes that every moment to beat. Every breath of air I breathe is given to me every moment by God, who created the air that I breathe and the young of the lungs with which I breathe. Every drop of blood that courses through my veins and arteries is moved by the finger of God. By my power? Of course not. By the doctor's power? Of course not. By the finger of God. I who owe my existence every second, my breath, my life, everything I am, to the God of heaven and earth, am going to sit here and say, but I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'll determine where I'm going to go, heaven or hell, and God can't do anything about it but plead and beg. How can that be? How can that be? God is sovereign. That's where we start. Absolutely sovereign. If you don't believe that, your God is too small. Now, let's apply that sovereignty, that doctrine of sovereignty, a moment. Not only to the existence of the creation, but to the history of the creation. Why does history take the course that it does? I mean, from the moment of creation, why did history take the course of the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise, their expulsion from the garden, the promise of the coming Messiah? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Why does history go on so that the world became ripe for judgment in about 1,600 years? Why did the flood come? Why was Noah and his family saved in the ark? Why was Israel chosen as a peculiar people to live apart in the land of Canaan? Why did Christ come in the fullness of time? Why has history in every single detail taken place in precisely the way it is? The answer to that question is because a sovereign God, who is sovereign in all of history and in all the creation, when he steers the creation in the course it takes in history, does not steer a rudderless ship. He does not, as a pilot, steer a ship and know not where he is going, wandering aimlessly over the oceans of history without purpose and goal. If you think that, if that's the conception of God you have, all I can say is, Your God is too small. From the moment of creation, God began to work an eternal purpose for which He created all things. Is the God of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord of all, arbitrary and purposeless in the works which He performs? How can that be? It isn't so. From the very beginning, God had a purpose with creating apple trees and rose bushes and people. A purpose, remember, God is sovereign. A purpose in the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents. The covenant of works, with which I take it you are all familiar, doesn't understand that very well. The covenant of works is the conception that God chose to accomplish His purpose in the first Adam and in the first paradise. But Adam and Eve spoiled it. And God, who was in heaven, less than sovereign, was looking down on heaven and waiting from heaven and waiting with bated breath to see what Adam would do and Eve at the moment of their temptation. And when, to His great chagrin and disappointment, Adam and Eve fell, God could only wring His hands and look with despair upon the foolishness of sinful man and consult with Himself. Now what? Must we fall back on plan B? Maybe we could salvage something from the wreckage that Adam left? That's the covenant of works. No. No. God is sovereign, is He not? You believe that, do you not? This is the implication. God controls the whole of history. Because from the very beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," God had a purpose in mind. One goal, one end. What was that? The purpose was to glorify His own great name through Jesus Christ, His eternal Son, and the salvation of the church. That was God's purpose. From all eternity, that was God's purpose. As He carried out the purpose of His will and executed sovereignly His counsel, from the first moment of creation, He saw Christ. He saw the new heavens and the new earth. He saw the kingdom of Christ which the elect would inherit. And towards that goal that shall come about and be realized only when Christ returns upon the clouds of heaven, because history is finished, will God's purpose be accomplished and His name revealed and His glory revealed in all the glory of the new creation and the redemption and salvation of the elect. When God said in paradise, or when the scriptures tell us, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good, that doesn't mean that the creation was morally perfect. How can trees be morally perfect? How can monkeys be morally perfect? That isn't the meaning. Meaning is, God saw the whole creation which He had made, and it was perfectly adapted to the purpose which He had determined for it all, which would finally be accomplished through Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time. Now that has some implications. Briefly, I want to call them to your attention. It means, in the first place, that God was sovereign over the fall and remains sovereign over wicked men and devils. That brings up the question, of course, of the responsibility of man for his own sin. I'm not going to get into that tonight. that will take us too far astray and involve us in an entirely different subject than I have on my mind tonight. Let it be understood that the scriptures are clear, whether you understand it or not, that while God is absolutely sovereign, even over the sin of man, man remains accountable before God for his deeds. Let me mention just a few things. David was fleeing from Absalom. Shimei the Benjamite was walking on the hillside throwing dirt at David and stones. Abishai, that bloodthirsty general in David's army, wanted to go and cut off Shimei's head. David said, no. God said to Shimei, curse David. He recognized that. When all these terrible things befell Job, what did Job do? He worshipped. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Not the Sabaeans, not the Chaldeans, not the windstorm. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When David numbered the people, the scriptures are quite clear on it. They tell us this in Kings and in Chronicles, although in a slightly different way. God moved David to number Israel. But when the prophet came to him to point out to him his sin, you read, David said, I have sinned. And then when you come to what is the crime of the ages, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does Scripture tell us? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yea, Peter says, with wicked hands have crucified and slain. And when the church, after Peter and John were persecuted by the Sanhedrin, joined in prayer, this is their prayer. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and Herod came together to do to thy son what thou hadst determined before to be done. You see, mind you, Scripture is far more strong in its language than I would ever dare to be if it wasn't in the Bible. Isaiah tells us that Assyria was a saw in God's hand to saw down the tree of Israel. Amos says in a bold statement, is there evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? How can you have a stronger statement of sovereignty? Yet at the same time, all of Scripture insists man is accountable for his sin and responsible before God. When God exercises his sovereignty in the carrying out of his plan, that means that because his goal is the glory of his great name through Jesus Christ, the revelation of his infinite blessedness in Christ and the salvation of the church, that all things in the whole world are subordinate to that purpose of God. Everything. Even creation. Creation, you may say, is the stage that God built on which would be enacted the great 6,000-year-long drama of sin and grace as God accomplished his purpose through the sin of man and the salvation of the church. Everything. God tells Judah through Isaiah the prophet, when you go into captivity, you don't even know the king yet. He's not born. He's not living. But there will be a king whose name is Cyrus. That king will allow you to go back to the promised land. Why? Because he's my servant. That's why. I do with him as it pleases me. And it is my pleasure to set Cyrus up on the throne of the world empire in order that this small, insignificant number of people may return from captivity and be restored to the land of promise. Isn't that wonderful? Kings reign for the church. Princes rule for the church. America, perhaps foolishly, goes to war against Iraq for the church. Does that mean you can understand it and see it? No. All we can do is recite Psalm 77 together. Thy way is in the sea, O God, mid mighty waters, deep and broad. None understood but God alone. To man thy footsteps were unknown. But safe thy people thou dost keep, almighty shepherd of thy sheep. Why do you suppose Paul could say in that toweringly glorious verse in Romans 8, all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose? All things. Paul didn't mean to say, I say all things because I like to use the figure of speech called hyperbole. I like to exaggerate. No, no. All things. The path of the stars in the heavens. Wars that soak the battlefields of this present time with the blood of the youth of a nation. All things are for you because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. That's sovereignty. Now you understand, before I have to say anything else, isn't that a magnificent, glorious truth which the believer confesses? He stands in the midst of this world where everything seems to go wrong, and he says, I am more than conqueror through him that loved me. That in the second place. In the third place, because that purpose of God from the very beginning of the creation to the end is to glorify Himself through Christ and the salvation of the church, that purpose is accomplished through history when Christ comes again. You know, I guess this isn't quite the time to say it, but I have to, because this is, to me, such a great truth, and no one seems to understand it, that I have to tell you. There's a text in 2 Peter, as you know, that's always used for the well-meant gospel offer. You know the passage, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There you have it, see? God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all to come to repentance. And those who talk about a well-meant gospel offer, read that passage this way. God is not willing that any solitary man, woman, or child in all the history of the world should perish, but that every solitary man, woman, and child should come to repentance. Now that is sheer, unmitigated nonsense. The apostle isn't talking about that at all. He's talking about the fact that the people of God here in the world are so oppressed, are hounded by the enemy, are persecuted, are led as sheep to the slaughter. And they cry out, come Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. And Christ doesn't come. He seems to delay His coming. And it seems as if His coming is ever so far off. Will He never come? Will He never come to deliver His church? Peter says, don't talk that way. You who live in the hope of Christ's coming, don't talk that way. God isn't slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But one thing has to be done before Christ can come, and that is this, that the last elect has to be born and brought to conversion. And then the end not only can come, but must come. That's the end of it all. That's why history continues, that the elect may be saved. But that elect is a fixed number, you see. Number for whom Christ shed his own precious blood on Calvary, a number that so must be saved that if one elect should ever be lost, none can go to heaven. All go, all the elect, or none goes. That's what God means to say. He's long-suffering to us. He bears with our sufferings and persecutions because he's not willing that one of his elect should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. When that happens, then Christ comes. Yes, must come. One more point that will lead us right into the discussion of the importance of the signs of Christ's coming. The way God delivers his church is the way of judgment. Always the way of judgment. Prophet Isaiah spelled that out already in the very first chapter of his prophecy. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. It's the only way. Peter puts it this way. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if judgment begins at the house of God, what shall the end be of those who believe not the gospel? If the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, saved only through the deep and dark way of judgment, what shall the end of the ungodly be? Now that's an interesting passage, and I'm not going to go into it anymore. I think I preached on that last Sunday, didn't I, in Ballymena? You may get a tape, maybe, I don't know. But anyway, the point is this. The only way to save the church is the way of judgment, which has to begin right here with me, because this totally depraved and corrupt nature, which I take into the world from my mother's womb, can be destroyed only through judgment. And the new man of Christ, which is implanted in my heart through regeneration, can only, as it were, be separated from the old man of sin through God's judgments upon this corrupt and depraved nature. That's why you and I endure the chastisement of the Lord. Same thing is true of the church. The church must be saved, but only in the way of God's judgments upon the world. When the world is judged, and God's judgments are poured out upon the world, judgments in which the people of God share, can the elect and redeemed church be brought into glory? A principle. I hope that will be indelibly impressed on your minds and hearts. A principle, a fundamental principle of God's work is this. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. That's the signs of the coming of Christ. What are the signs of the coming of Christ? What really are they? Well, if you stop to think about it, all they are is simply this. God is working in history. And God is working in history in such a way that history is all being directed towards the second coming of Christ. That's all. Now, the world can't see that. When there's an earthquake, the world says, and you may pardon my little knowledge in geology, the crust, underneath the crust of the earth are tectonic plates that move to towards each other and then over each other and then bind and then suddenly jerk loose, and that's an earthquake. Well, I suppose from a scientific point of view, we don't care so much about that unless you have to teach geology somewhere in a university. But the scriptures say, when you see an earthquake, and think of the prophecy of Haggai, yet once a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth. Why? Because this creation that is under the curse of sin must be moved aside to make room for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. This present creation, contrary to all the false and empty dreams of postmillennialists, can never be the scene of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All things must be made new. All things must be redeemed in the blood of the cross. So an earthquake, a common ordinary experience, is a sign of Christ's coming. Why? Because you and I believe in the sovereignty of God and believe that God sent that earthquake. You understand that? And so it is with all the signs. What is the one great sign? What is the chief sign? What is the most important sign of the coming of Christ? Why in Revelation 6 is it the white preference? They call it alternate lifestyle in these fancy words which the devil invents in order to create a smoke screen so that men know no longer what sin is. And as Paul puts it at the end of Romans 1, they not only do these things, but they take pleasure in them that do them. That's the world of today. Can anyone mistake that as a sign of the coming of Christ? Can you shove your head in the sand and say, oh, things are going along swimmingly, everything's under control, pretty soon we'll have a new world order, everything will be fine? Any man in his right senses knows that that's not the case. Why must the world increase in wickedness and develop in ungodliness? Because God is coming in judgment through Jesus Christ, and the world must be ripe for judgment so that into all eternity it will never be able to be said that God sent the wicked to hell without good reason. Do you know what the ultimate sin of the world is? The sin that it will commit wholesale in the kingdom of the Antichrist. You know, it's this. The persecution of the church. There isn't a worse sin which the world commits than that. The church is the bride of Christ. Even a man in his right mind not allow his wife to be beaten by thugs and battered around by cruel men. Do you think Christ will allow his bride to be mutilated and abused and persecuted by Antichrist and by wicked men? He burns with indignation. That's his bride for whom he died. When wicked men persecute the church, they fill the cup of iniquity and become ripe for judgment. Persecution? Oh my, we are relatively free from it. But I just read again the other day that on the average, 200,000 Christians are killed every year in such lands as the countries of Africa, China, North Korea, Russia, and South America. But it isn't only that overt persecution that is a sign of Christ's coming, but it is the taunting and mockery and derision on the part of the world of those who stand for the cause of the gospel. Names that are hurled against them just because they confess Jesus are legion. They are deprived of their jobs. They are ostracized from society. They are slandered. They are mocked. In the ecclesiastical press that emanates from the church, from that church which has become the synagogue of Satan, emerged the worst of slanders against the cause of truth and righteousness in the midst of God's word. If you don't believe it, stand once for the cause of the truth and speak it loudly, and you will find that you are hated. That's persecution. But that is not all that is to come. Persecution is a sign. Why should persecution be a sign? Well, as I said, that the world may become ripe for judgment, but also because, as Paul tells the churches in Asia Minor on the return of his first missionary journey, it is only through much tribulation that you can enter the kingdom. If you are to be glorified with Christ, you must suffer. There isn't any other way. They persecuted me, Jesus says. They will persecute you too, because you belong to me. Persecution brings us into union with Christ. If I may just say this a moment, I mentioned Antichrist a few moments ago. I'm not going to speculate tonight as to who Antichrist is. Scriptures do not identify him as any individual person. I'm aware of what the Westminster Confession says. Let that be. To me, grave danger, post-millennialism. I know it makes exegetical errors. I know it makes doctrinal errors. But grave spiritual danger, post-millennialism, that says all the signs of Christ's coming are past. All of Matthew 24 took place in 70 A.D. All the events described in the book of Revelation have already happened. We look forward to a glorious age. If a man becomes convinced of that, what will happen when the kingdom of Antichrist comes? He will give ear to the boast of Antichrist himself. I am Christ. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the only kingdom you can ever expect. Worship me. You know what he says, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He sets himself up in the temple of God, claiming that he is God. So those who have been deceived by the empty dreams of post-millennialism identify the kingdom of Antichrist with the kingdom of Christ and become servants of the beast. That's the spiritual danger. That danger is real. Those are the signs. God is accomplishing his purpose. God is sovereign. How does the child of God see them as signs? Well, because God has graciously given him this book, what Calvin calls the spectacles by which we are able to see God's works and words in the creation about us and in the course of history. God is pleased in great mercy and love to show us his purpose so that we know it and so that we understand what is happening about us. If you want to know, and I suggest you do that tonight when you get home, if you want to know your calling over against these things, read the last part of Matthew 24 and the whole of Matthew 25, especially the first parable of the 10 virgins. This is the calling of the people of God, beloved. We live in perilous times, dangerous times spiritually. We live in ominous times. One can't help but be disturbed by events that are taking place in the world about us. Don't be afraid. Don't wring your hands and say everything goes wrong. God is in heaven. He's on his throne. He does all things. He's accomplishing his purpose. That's all. Rest in peace. And if persecution comes, as the storms of persecution arise on the horizon of history, don't be afraid. Rejoice, Jesus says. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Let persecution come. My Lord is coming back, and I suffer with him. That's the child of God. God is on his throne. All's well in the world. And as the signs which Christ points us to increase in intensity, the believing child of God lifts up his head and my redemption is drawing nigh. I see in history and hear in history the footsteps of my Savior, who is coming in all the events of history to take me and the church with him into glory, where we shall forever be out of the body of this death and be delivered from this sin-cursed world, to be princes and princesses with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us not then be fooled by the events in history, deceived by the promises. Let us not become so sleepy that we are oblivious to the signs that take place about us, especially the prevailing apostasy that grips with an icy grip the throats of today's church. But let us lift up our heads. Let us watch and pray. Let us confess that great truth, God is sovereign. Let us sing together Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bonds from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I have sworn the decree. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's the glorious vision of Psalm 2. That's the hope of the believing child of God. Be faithful then. Faithful in all things, waiting for your Lord to come back.